copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I think this is a very good group to appreciate the weight of this subject. And I kind of expected that mainly Central and Eastern Europeans will show up for this topic, because our world has been blown up by the issue of ethnicity and nationality in the last few centuries. So this is a very, very difficult and important and urgent subject for us to understand. But if we step back a little bit, it's not just nationality that is important, but stories. Stories define identity. If you have teenagers, children, or if you remember your teenage years, or maybe you haven't grown out of that, football teams can define our identity. Belonging or supporting a team can be very, very significant to what we think about ourselves. And when I was a child, my team was Ferencváros. It was a great football team, and I read all the chronicles of the history of that team. I knew all the famous players, and I identified with the story of this football club, soccer club. And so, in many, many ways, stories define identity. And one of the most powerful stories is the national story. Belonging to a nation or an ethnic group that has a story, a story of its own identity, defines who we are. And it's very difficult to not identify ourselves with that story. The Hungarian story, I think if you ask different Hungarian people, everyone would say it in different ways. But there would be elements in that story that would come up all the time in every testimony. So, for example, most Hungarians would say that, first of all, we have a long history. Our nation has been around, has been in the middle of Europe for 1,000 years, at least. They would also say that our glorious days were in the past. We are looking back to the past. In some ways, the issue of being victims of other nations, other more powerful nations or less powerful nations, we are victimized, would be another element of our story. We feel sorry for ourselves, for what others done to us. The element of a love of freedom would also be a part of the Hungarian story, and I guess probably of other nation stories as well. And there would be probably some bragging about intellectual achievements, the Nobel Prize winners, Hungarian scientists, and so on. And I mention this because all of us have this national story. Now, for some of us, this national story is more powerful than for others. For some of us, this is a very powerful story. For others, it's less powerful, but still defining us. But there is another very important story, and this is biblical salvation history. And in this talk, I would like to argue that when we look at the relationship between these stories, these two stories, some people want to put the biblical story into the national story. So there are people for whom the first story is the story of our nation, of our ethnic group. And we try to understand how God comes into that story. But I would like to argue now that the correct way of relating the two stories to each other is to put, to see, sorry, I didn't use the arrows well. So to see the national story in light of the biblical story. If we approach our identity from the perspective of our national story and try to put God's story into our national story, we will certainly go wrong. We have to interpret our national story in light of the biblical story, salvation history. I'm convinced that the proper foundation of discussing the relationship between ethnicity and Christian identity is salvation history. So I will, in the first part of the lecture, I would like to show what the role of the nations is in God's salvation history. Secondly, I will show you what the question of national identity becomes in God's story. So we will look at national identity within New Covenant Israel. And thirdly, I will name three principles that help us explain the national story in relation to Christ. So first, let me say a few words about salvation history and the nations. If you have an outline, I will basically go through those points in the outline and draw some pictures, and that will help us understand the flow of salvation history. There are certain truths in salvation history that is very important if we want to understand the role of the nations in God's story. And the first one is that the new covenant is promised to Israel. The new covenant is promised to Israel. The new covenant had been promised centuries before Christ has come. And when it's promised, for example, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it's promised directly to Israel. It's a covenant that God makes with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the main difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that God will write His law in the heart of His people. And this is a promise to Israel. There will be a new covenant made with the house of Israel. So the new covenant originally is not promised to the nations, it's promised to Israel. At least directly not promised to the nations. By becoming part of the new covenant that was promised to Israel is in some sense becoming members of Israel. This is the first truth. I could show you verses, but I won't take time from other more important truths. The second truth that we see in the scriptures is that the new covenant is continuous with the Abrahamic covenant. Brother John Lennox this morning talked about the fact that God made a covenant with Abraham. And the new covenant is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So we should look at the new covenant as a fulfillment, a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that the Mosaic covenant, which was made 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, did not make the Abrahamic covenant obsolete. And the new covenant is, in reality, the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham. This is the second truth that we should know when we look at salvation history in relationship with the nations. The third truth is that the Abrahamic covenant is a promise to the nations. Many biblical theologians correctly emphasize that salvation history started with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, there were believers before Abraham, but with Abraham, there is a new beginning of salvation history. And there is a promise that we read about in Genesis 12, which is specifically for the nations. We read that in Abraham's seed, his offspring, all the nations will be blessed. The Hebrew form, the theme in Hebrew is hitpael, which means that the nations will bless themselves in Abraham, or they will find blessing in Abraham. So, when you think of salvation history, we should begin with Abraham. But before Abraham, what we see in Genesis is that the nations are born. There are nations. And after Babylon, they are scattered all over the world. Chapter 10 and 11 in Genesis. In chapter 12, God calls Abraham. And God promises Abraham that in his offspring, in his seed, the nations will find blessing. And God and Abraham has offspring. And from his offspring, Israel, the nation of Israel, is born. And then Christ comes, who is the real offspring of Abraham, and who is Israel. And in Christ, the nations are blessed. This is the basic outline of salvation history. It's very simple. God calls Abraham. He promises that his seed will, in his seed, the nations will be blessed. We see the story of Israel, and then Christ becoming Israel in one person, and in him, the nations are blessed. So, the Abrahamic covenant is a promise to the nations. The fourth fact that we should remember and notice in Old Testament and New Testament salvation history is that the new covenant is multi-ethnic. The new covenant is multi-ethnic. There are many nations, many ethnicities, many ethnic groups included in the new covenant. In the early Christian church, they struggled whether non-Jews can become members of the people of God. And in Acts 15, we see that they came up with a clear, unanimous affirmative. Yes, the Gentiles, non-Jews can become members of the people of God. The new covenant, although it's promised directly to the Jews, it's nevertheless a continuation and a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which is promised indirectly through Israel and Christ to the nations. So it's multi-ethnic. The fifth truth that we must keep in mind is that the multi-ethnic new covenant Israel lives in dispersion, in diaspora, it's scattered all over the world. The new covenant people of God ceased to be a political nation. It's not a political entity anymore. The people of God is scattered all over the world. It lives in the midst of other nations. It's more similar to the diaspora Jewry, the Jews in dispersion, than to the Israel living in the land conquered by Joshua. There is a theme going through the New Testament that we we followers of Christ, as the new Israel or the Israel of God, live in dispersion, in exile. We are pilgrims on our own land. So these five truths are very important if we want to understand salvation history and the role of the nations in salvation history. Now let me come to the question of national identity, New Covenant Israel and national identity. And again, I would like to mention a few very important truths. The first one is that the New Covenant Israel is continuous not with the physical nation of Israel, the ethnic nation of Israel, but with spiritual Israel. There is a clear continuity between the New Covenant, multi-ethnic people of God, and the Old Testament Israel, but the continuity is not with the Jewish people, but with the remnant of the Jewish people, the believers in the Messiah. The New Covenant is a continuation with the remnant in Israel. When John the Baptist appeared on the scene, he knew that the king was coming. So he tried to collect the remnant to receive the king. And that's when the New Covenant Israel began. It's a continuation with the spiritual Israel. In Romans 9, Paul makes it very clear. He says, not everyone, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. It's those who are the children of promise, who have faith that belong to Israel. Or in Romans 2, 28, 29, he says, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. The basis of joining the covenant of faith is belief in Christ, in the Messiah. And those people belong to the Messiah who have faith in the Messiah, and those who have not do not belong to the nation or the Israel of God. So the New Covenant is a continuation of the spiritual Israel, the remnant of Israel. The second truth is that the new identity for all nations is Christ. When we become Christians, there are two stories. We have our national story, and salvation history that we have just outlined. How do the two relate to each other in a Christian's life? I have a national story as a Hungarian, but as a Christian, I also have this story of becoming part member of God's story, the Israel of God. How do the two stories relate to each other? Paul shed some light on this problem, and I think what he says is so radical that it's hard to grasp, and it's even more hard to live and to experience. Because his answer is that the old has been over and the new started. When we have faith in Christ, we died to our old self, and our identity is Christ. Christ must be all in all, everything. He must be everything for us. In Galatians 3, he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And clothing ourselves with Christ has an immense impact on our Christian identity. And he elaborates on that. This is what Paul says about the result of clothing ourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The identity of all Jewish and non-Jewish believers in Christ is Christ. We have a Christ identity. And that must be all in all. It's very radical. Now, does this mean that both Jews and Gentiles lose their national identities when they become followers of Jesus? Is that what Paul means? Well, yes and no. And I think we find the key to this in how Christ was the embodiment of both Israel and mankind. So I would like to show you these two themes in the New Testament, which I think are very, very significant in understanding who we are in Christ. First of all, Christ as Israel. It's also on your outline, number 3. When Paul says in Galatians 3, 27, 28, that there is no Jew or Greek in Christ, because we have clothed ourselves with Christ. This is what he says after that, in verse 19. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Now, he writes this to mainly non-Jewish Christians. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So Christ identity, putting our Christ on ourselves or clothing ourselves with Christ, results in Israel identity. We become the sons of Abraham. Because Christ is the promised seed of Abraham. When we are in Christ, we are in the seed of Abraham. So in Christ, we are sons of Abraham. Because Christ is the embodiment of Israel. We have many prophecies in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, where he sometimes it's confusing who is the servant of the Lord, the Eved Yahweh, who is the servant of the Lord. Once it seems that it's Israel, at other times it seems that it's the Messiah, Christ. When the truth is, Christ is Israel. He is the fulfillment of Israel. There is an image in Isaiah where he says that there is a shoot that grows up and becomes a banner, and under that banner, all the nations gather. So Christ, who grows out of the stump of Israel, becomes a banner, and the nations come up under that banner. Because Christ is Israel, and everyone who is in Christ belongs to Israel. In Israel, there were priests. And there was a separation between the priests and the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was separated from the nations. When Christ came, he became all of them. He became the priest, he became Israel, and he became the nations. And that's the next next point that I would like to emphasize, that when Christ became man, he didn't just become Israel, he became Adam. Paul calls Christ the second Adam, or the last Adam. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, starts the genealogy of Christ from Abraham. The Gospel of Luke, which is written mainly for a Gentile audience, starts the genealogy of Christ with Adam. Because Christ became Israel, and Christ became Adam. And in Ephesians 2, Paul emphasizes that the wall of separation was demolished in Christ. Christ fulfilled all of that. And the wall that divided Israel from the nations was separated because Christ became Israel. And thus, he became mankind. When God created man, he created man on earth so that he would live under God's rule. This triangle is everything that we know in the scriptures. And man failed, rebelled against God. So his relationship with God was destroyed, and his relationship with the earth was marred. So God started a redemptive work. And Israel was supposed to be a model nation, something that resembles the original plan. But on the land of Canaan, with the seed of Abraham. But God's original plan, as we saw with the Abrahamic covenant, was to reach the nations, the entire mankind, and to renew the earth, the entire earth. It wasn't just to have one nation on a particular piece of land, but to redeem the entire creation. So when Christ became Israel, he became Israel for the sake of the nations. Now, at the last part of my lecture before we open up for discussion is the implication of all this for national identity. I believe there are three main principles that we have to follow and keep in mind when we think of our own national identity in light of the story of salvation history. The first principle is the principle of inclusion. Under the new covenant, the seed of Abraham is blessed because of the seed, believers are blessed, the nations are blessed because of the seed of Abraham. All the nations. The good news is that when the seed came, when the seed finally arrived on the scene, that is Christ came, this blessing was opened up for the nations. God wants to go beyond this to the nations, go beyond this to renew the entire creation. And so the good news is that under the new covenant, all nations, people from all tribes and people groups and languages can become members of the Israel of God without having to become Jewish. Before that, if you wanted to belong to the people of God, you had to be circumcised. You had to follow Jewish practices. You had to become Jewish, even in a cultural sense. Keep the food laws and other boundary markers that defined who a Jew was. Whereas in the New Covenant, we don't have to do that. I can be a member of God's Israel being a Hungarian. You can be a member of the Israel of God without stopping to be who you are. We don't have to learn another language if we want to become members of the people of God. We don't have to become Jewish in an ethnic sense if we want to become members of the people of God. And this is a great and glorious truth. Paul celebrates it in Romans 15. He says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him." He's quoting from the Old Testament. The book of Revelation rejoices over this truth, that all the nations can come to Christ and become people of God without ceasing to be what they are. So the first principle is that we are accepted in Christ irrespective of what nations we belong to. And this is a wonderful news. This is a great news. But there is a second principle that comes as an addition to the first one. And this is the principle of separation. And here's where it becomes tough. When I say it follows, I only mean a logical sequence. It's not necessarily a temporal sequence. And I think it must be repeated. We experience being adopted by God again and again when we realize that we are loved by God in Christ. And we experience the separation principle again and again as we realize what we must be in Christ. When we embrace Christ as our identity, at that very moment, we are separated from our national identity. At the moment, right at the moment when we are accepted in our national identity, we are separated from that national identity. And this is a very fine thing. But we become pilgrims on our own land. Suddenly we become the minority in our own nation. We are made a holy people of God. And holiness means to be separated for God. We become a minority, and this is a very strange experience. The Church of Jesus Christ is holy. Now, that does not mean that I stop speaking my own native language. That does not necessarily mean that I stop doing most of the activities that I used to do as my neighbors. But it does mean an ethical and existential separation. I belong to God. I belong to Christ. I belong to the Israel of God, which is a dispersed people of God. A remarkable picture of both the principle of inclusion and the principle of separation is Paul's image of the olive tree in Romans 11. You might be familiar with the olive tree. And Paul says to Gentile believers, "After all, you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree." We are grafted into the tree of Israel. We are grafted into the biblical story. We are grafted into Abraham and the covenant that God made him with, made him for our sake. But when we were grafted in there, we were also cut out of our natural tree. There is a principle of inclusion, but there is also a principle of separation there. And the third principle that I think is very important too is the principle of incarnation. Inclusion, separation, and incarnation. In Romans 10, Paul says, how can they hear? How can they believe if they can't hear? How can they hear if no one is sent? We must be sent so that they can hear. Now that is true of our own nations. We must be sent among our own people. But you can only send someone who is outside. We are sent back because we were already separated. You can only send someone into the world who is not of the world. We are not of the world, says Jesus, so he can send us into the world. And when he sends us into the world, then we can put the pain, the suffering, the need, the hopelessness, the desires of our nation. But when we do that, it's a different way of doing that than it would have been before we were separated from our nation. When we go back like Christ came to us. When Christ came to us, he identified with our destiny. But nevertheless, he was an outsider. He was incarnated into our reality from outside. And that's the pattern that Jesus gave us. He said, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I think normally Jesus sends us back to our own people. That's the general situation. There is a spiritual separation from our nation, which is an almost invisible separation. And the normal situation is that Christ makes us serve our own nation. Not necessarily the cause of our nation, but the need, the real need of our nation. The two things can be different. The cause of our nation might not be the need of our nation. And the cause of our nation might be antagonistic to the righteousness of God. We are sent back to the needs of our nation, not necessarily the cause of our nation. The Apostle Paul, being a Jew, experienced this. In 1 Corinthians 9:20, Paul says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. Now this is a strange way of talking about his own identity. To the Jew, I became like a Jew. Now was Paul a Jew? Yes, he was a Jew. But he experienced that separation. Even being a Jew, he experienced that separation. In Christ, he was in Christ. And so he could be sent to his own nation. Had Paul not been separated from his Jewish people, he would not have been able to say that he would become like a Jew, since by nature he was already one. There are cases when Christ sends people to a nation that is different than their own nation. This is what being a missionary means. In the second most important Hungarian national song has a line that sounds like something like this. To your homeland, without fail, be faithful, O Hungarian. It is your cradle and will your grave be, which nurses and will bury you. In the great world outside of here, there is no place for you. May fortune's hand bless or beat you. Here, you must live or die. If a Hungarian Christian takes this song seriously, that means cross-cultural mission is impossible. But it's not in the New Testament. It's not impossible, because Christ calls us out of our world so that he can send us either back or somewhere else. There are three implications of all this for how the Church of Jesus Christ understands herself. The first one is we must always view ourselves as church, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as the continuation of the Israel of the Covenant. There is an Israel identity for the church, an Israel dimension for the church. And when the church disregards that Israel dimension, that belonging to the covenant, especially the Abrahamic covenant, the church loses her real identity. And we have examples of that in church history. We see that in Marcion's theology, in the German Nazi theology, and we have other examples. The second implication is that we must see ourselves as a multi-ethnic community. If we are so ethnically homogenous that no other ethnicity, no person from other ethnic groups would join us, we do something wrong. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said once, the real question is not whether a Jew can be a member of a church in Germany. The real question is whether we can speak about a church if a Jew and a German are not together in a congregation. The church must be a multi-ethnic community. And if possible, there are places where it's not, but if possible. And finally, the exilic theme that we are a new covenant diaspora, the people in dispersion, is also very important for our self-understanding. The Creator God must never be made a tribal deity. He is not the God of the Hungarians, at least not in the sense of being a God of the Hungarians as opposed to being the God of the Slovaks or the God of the Romanians. No, he's the God of the nations. And we have to keep that in mind. That's basically what I wanted to share with you. And you are welcome to either make comments or ask questions. And so any comments, questions, criticisms? Yes. So the question is, if the fact that the New Covenant, multi-ethnic people of God lives in dispersion in diaspora, is this a purpose of God that it should be like this, or is this just a situation?
The situation is small.
Yeah, I believe in the sovereignty of God, so I believe there is a purpose behind even a situation that doesn't seem to me obvious. That doesn't seem to be optimal. But I think Jesus is very clear that discipleship is a narrow path, and the majority walks on another path. It's the wide Broadway, yes. And so I think he never wanted us to think that we can be the majority in where we are. Now, I think that it can happen, but largely I think it's more normal to what Jesus told us about how a disciple will experience this present age, that we will be a minority. So I think he doesn't want us to live on one land. Our center is the Jerusalem above, not the Jerusalem in the Middle East, nor any other cities in the world. Our center is the Jerusalem above, and that defines us all over the world. So I think that's the norm, not just an accident. The question is whether belonging to national groups having ethnic identities, if this is a temporal situation, or is it an eternal situation. I'm open to be convinced on either side. I'm not convinced either way. I think there is an indication in the Book of Revelation that the national identity might continue in the coming age, because we read about the nations there. The nations will be healed by the leaves of the trees. So I leave it open as a possibility, even the possibility of languages surviving the judgment day and remaining with us. However, I believe that there will be a unity, and unity will be the main thing. I think God is delighted in variety within unity, unity in variety. So I wouldn't be surprised if that kind of variety would continue in some ways. But there will be no separation. We will somehow be united, even if that kind of difference would continue. So I don't believe that the curse of Babel would remain. I think there would be a deep understanding between people belonging if that continues to different national groups. Yes.
Could you give your definition and evaluation, like Christian evaluation, of such terms like patriotism, cosmopolitanism, and nationalism?
Mm-hmm. Could I give a definition of three terms? Patriotism, cosmopolitanism, and nationalism.
And evaluation, like what I mean.
Yeah, and what I think of those.
Christian view on
Christian. Yes. Cosmopolitanism is, I think, that disregard of national identity. I think it's just not real. So there is such a thing as national identity. It's a fact that there are differences in languages, differences in cultures. Some people like to eat hot lunch. Other people like to eat hot dinner. There are differences, and more deeper differences as well. So cosmopolitanism, I think, just disregards the reality of there being cultural differences, national differences. It's not a great definition, I know, but that's how I evaluate it. Patriotism is, I think, when you identify with the cause of your nation and the aspirations of your nation. And there is a good element in patriotism and a bad element, just as in cosmopolitanism. I think there is a way in which Christians are non-nationalists. In patriotism, the good thing, I think, is to just accept who I am. I don't want to be Swedish, because God created me different genetic base, different mother, father, language, history, relatives. And I think it's good to embrace that. It's not bad to embrace that. Once I have the inner separation, that I belong to Christ, He's my first identity, and I view all these things in light of that. And nationalism, I think nationalism is putting my own ethnic group or nation above other groups and nations, and I disregard the interest, the aspirations of other nations, and I make my own nation the standard of good and bad. So I think nationalism is in my evaluation is more a negative term than a positive one. Patriotism can have good elements, especially if I, as a Christian, I put on myself the burdens and the pains of my own nation and try to serve it, or even some other nation's burden and and serve it. So in a war, when your country is attacked, I think there is a situation where, when for a Christian, it is the right thing to do to go with the majority and fight to defend the widows, the orphans, the weak, and the people on the land. And that's a patriotic thing, but I think it needs a lot of discernment and wisdom and to know if that is the situation. Because we can be driven by an undiscerning nationalism that only sees the cause of the country and makes it a standard for right and wrong. Is it helpful? I'm sorry, I'm not, it's not a very clear definition, but. Any other questions, comments? What is the blessing that comes to the nations through the Abrahamic covenant? This is a very good question, because I think there is a misunderstanding, especially common in the prosperity gospel movement and in those kinds of circles. I think that Paul shows us what the blessing of Abraham is, and he identifies it with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who writes God's law in our hearts is the blessing. So the confusion that comes in, that arose about this, is that some teachers identify the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant with the blessings listed in the Mosaic covenant, the curses and the blessings. If you obey the law, you will have these blessings. If you disobey it, you will have these curses. And Paul is clear, and Hebrews is clear, that the Old Testament as such has become old when the new has come. And we don't live on a land like the Jews lived. We are in dispersion, we are pilgrims. We are looking for the renewal of the whole earth, in which we will experience all the blessings. But right now, the Abrahamic covenant, with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who writes God's laws in our hearts and is with us, even though we don't have that Old Testament law, is the blessing of Abraham. I think in Galatians, the Abrahamic covenant was before the law, the Mosaic law. And that's Paul's point, that as the Old Testament, the Mosaic covenant ended, the Abrahamic covenant still remained valid. It's still with us, and is actually fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit in Christ. It's in Galatians 3.
Galatians 3:14.
Yeah, thank you. Okay, would someone please read?
Right, it's in Hungarian, my Bible.
That's a good illustration of national identity.
He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
So the question is whether just as Christ became the Israel, the priest, the Israel, and the Adam, so can it be that he also is Canaan? And I think that's, in some ways, we found our rest in Christ, Hebrews 4. So we are still looking forward to the Sabbath rest, to the land that we want to enter, Canaan. But in some sense, we have entered Canaan in Christ. I think that's a valid point. Yes. Any other questions? I think probably.
We have time.
Okay. I come from a background where the mainline denominations, the Christian denominations, would like, using your former illustration, the very first one, on the first page, they would like to apply our Christian identity and story to our national one.
Yes.
So, myself coming from a so-called free church background, there is a collision with that, and they would regard me and others not being Hungarian enough, not being faithful to our nationalistic background, because I would like to emphasize first Christ and to be willing to give up our nationalistic ideas and dreams because of Christ. And I want to sit next to a Romanian, myself being an Hungarian, a church, serving the same Lord, belonging to the same group as brother and sister, and doing mission to other nations as well, not just to my own nation. So I think that there is a space here where we have to learn more nuances of this exposition. I am very much appreciating this. And the emphasis you put on the covenantal side. Thank you.
I agree with that, everything and your position you take. Yes. Thanks. So we have time for a few more questions. So let me try to repeat your comment or question. That if I understand you correctly, you are saying that it's calling the New Testament people of God as a diaspora is not a fortunate term, because this situation is dissimilar to the one Israel was in, because they had a land to look to, whereas we don't have that. So I think the land that we look at as our homeland is the kingdom that is kept in heaven for us. That's what the Apostle Peter says. Both Peter and James call the people of God, the New Testament people of God, as a diaspora, a people in dispersion. And James begins with that, and Peter also uses this metaphor. But Peter emphasizes that we have an inheritance that we are eagerly waiting for. It's kept for us in heaven, and that's our homeland. So we are not looking to Israel, the land of Canaan, or that land as our homeland, but the one that is in heaven. The Apostle Paul in Romans 4:13, I think, he mentions this idea of Abraham being given a land, or promised a land. But it's very interesting that he changes the idea, and it's in, sorry, Romans 4, yeah, 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So he doesn't say he got the promise to inherit the land of Canaan. He says he got the promise to inherit the world, because Paul already sees this as superseded, this space, and realizes that the real promise to Abraham was that it's not just this, that he would have offspring, which is the nation of Israel, and he would have a land, which is the land of Canaan. This was the beginning of the promise. This was the model. But the real promise is that in him, in his seed, all the nations would be blessed, and he will inherit the entire world. And our homeland is that world that is now in heaven. It's kept for us, that inheritance. But God will bring it about, and we are a strange dispersion, because our homeland is in the future, in heaven and in the future. But that's what defines our identity. It's not a piece of land on this earth. It's the entire world. Blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the earth, says Jesus. And that earth is not yet here, so we are still pilgrims. And we are like the people of Israel walking in the desert, or the ones living in the dispersion, waiting to be able to go back to their land. It's for us temporarily in the future, that earth that God is preparing for us. This is a difficult issue that we have to deal with, and I think some of the questions and comments were really helpful. So
I love Ukraine. I think about Ukraine. I think about interest of Ukraine. Yeah, even I'm Polish. I use maybe some of my good experience from home, yeah, to understanding of history, to understanding of culture, and I share with Ukrainians. Yeah, but neighbors for me are Ukrainians, because I live there, and I'm called to love Ukraine in every aspect.
That I would call the principle of incarnation. You identifying with their burdens and needs, and especially at this time, which is a really, really tough time. Okay, I would like to very briefly pray, and we have to end this session. And if Lord, you see that we would like to obey you and follow you and understand how we should relate to who we are. Related to our national identities, ethnic identities. Help us sort these issues out, sort out these issues for us, and give us wisdom and discernment, and help us die to our old ways and embrace our identity in Christ, your Son, and to love our neighbor accordingly, and love the neighbor of our neighbor as well. In the name of your Son, Amen.